that hymn, Be Thou My Vision. We sang that small group the other night, Caleb, and I noticed at the bottom that it's an Irish hymn. And Donna's gotten into this Irish music that Keith and Kristen Getty do, and there's a lot of violin music in that Irish music. So, Caleb, at some point in the future, I want you to play Be Thou My Vision on the violin. It would have to be perfectly appropriate for an Irish hymn to be played on a violin. So you do that for us sometime, okay? All right, thank you. We're going to start today. I want to read this verse, and then we're going to circle back to it in just a little bit from 1 Peter chapter 5. In fact, I want to read just a few verses, maybe 7, that says, in beginning in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, we're still going to be looking at the issue of humility. There's still a tremendous amount of lessons that God is teaching me. And today we're going to be talking about how do I get there? How do I actually reach the place where I am manifesting and practicing? In fact, how the place where I'm understanding, it's one thing to understand humility. I am attaining a level of humility, and then the real challenging part of maintaining that humility in my walk before God and others. Well, how do I get there? Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when Christ, or when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." And here's the part about humility. "And all of you," that is all of us, "clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Since we didn't have a chance to look at this last week, and since there are some that haven't been here for the part of the series, I just want to take an opportunity for a very quick review. This will be our fourth look at this issue of humility. And the first time we looked at it, I think we tried to understand the need, the necessity of studying humility. Humility is a rather neglected topic in the church today, especially when we consider the prominence it plays in the life and the teachings of Jesus and his followers. If you just do a survey of the New Testament, you will find that there's one topic that is stressed, that is emphasized slightly more than the topic of humility, and that would be the topic of, what would be your guess? Love. And if you want to, I mean, if you're counting and keeping score, there's maybe 45 places where the New Testament emphasizes love, and there's just a few less than that where the emphasis is on humility. Humility was the chief characteristic by which Jesus was known. Humility should be the chief characteristic by which the followers of Christ should be known. Humility is the soil from which all the other Christian graces grow. Humility, love and humility are the cardinal virtues of the Christian life. We saw in the second week that the essence of salvation is the restoration of humility. We understand salvation as the work of salvation that was accomplished by Christ as paying the penalty for our sins so that we can have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in another aspect or an important aspect of the redemptive work of Christ was to restore the humility that was lost as a result of the original sin. When Satan and his host of angels were cast from heaven, it was because of the sin of pride. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempted Eve to be like God, pride was birthed. The problem of pride was birthed among humanity. And the reality is that sin has marred creation. Pride has marred creation. And Christ, who humbled himself, according to Philippians 2, accomplished the redemption of all that has been marred by the fall. And Christ will ultimately restore all of creation to God's created order, in subjection to God's created order. So the essence of salvation is the restoration of humility. In the third message, we looked at the humility that's exemplified in the life and the teachings of Jesus. In Jesus, we find humility personified and perfectly exemplified. We see in the life of Jesus a man who always lived in perfect submission to the will of his Father. He repeatedly stated that he did not come to do his own will. He did not speak his own words. He came not to serve, to be served, but to serve. He demonstrated his humility daily in his actions and attitudes towards the disciples that we saw were not quick to learn these lessons. But even in their stubbornness and rebellion and dullness, Jesus dealt with them in patience and compassion. And Jesus invites us to come and yoke ourselves to him and learn of him, because he is gentle and humble in heart. I think I've tried to communicate through this whole series why we're doing this. We're looking at this extensively because I'm still preaching to myself. Okay? I'm preaching to me the things that I need to be hearing from God. Hopefully you're benefiting from some of the over that spills out. I have been deeply convicted about the lack of humility in my own life. I continue to be deeply convicted because the progress is painfully and it's minuscule and it's slow. But I have determined that this chief Christ-like quality must become the dominant quality in my own life. I am dedicating myself to doing whatever it takes for humility to become the character of my life. I had the opportunity this week to preach the funeral of a man whose life I think comes as close as any I've ever known to the manifestation of a humble man. That was in Roy Merrill. As I look around this room, there are some of you that as I look into your lives, I see examples of humility. But folks, despite the deep conviction, despite the determination and dedication I have to becoming a humble man, despite my ability to look around at others and see examples that I can emulate, achieving humility is not only elusive, but in many cases, seemingly impossible to me. One thing my study of this topic has shown me is that the difficulty I am having in understanding humility, the difficulty I am having in attaining humility, the difficulty I am having in maintaining any measure of humility that I might achieve, though the difficulty I'm having in those areas puts me in pretty good company. It puts me on pretty in common ground with a lot of folks, even those 12 men whom Jesus called to himself, those men before whom the perfect example of humility lived his life every day for 3 years, the one who taught them. They were eyewitnesses of the perfect example of humility. They were the recipients of perfect instruction on the topic of humility, and they were very slow to understand and adopt the humility of Christ as their own. There were a few moments in their lives when they seemed to get kept to manifest glimpses of it, that show that they got glimpses of it. I mean, Peter went fishing all night one night, caught nothing. Jesus shows up the next morning, decides to go fishing with Peter, and tells him to throw the nets out on the side. Peter's reluctant, you know. Been fishing all night, Lord, but I'll do it. And you know the story, right? There were so many fish in the nets that the nets were breaking. When they got them in the boats were sinking. And Peter's response was humility, wasn't it? He fell down. He said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." So there were glimpses. I think maybe perhaps when they were on the boat together and the storm was about to sink them all, and they went and woke Jesus up and he spoke, and the waves were calm and the wind was calm, they were standing there in amazement at who this man is that can do this. I think they got a sense for a moment of the humility that's required before God. But those moments, like the moments in my life, are few and far between. The disciples were more inclined to strike up an argument about which of them was the greatest. Or they would get creative. Their not-so-secret desire was to have the positions at the right and left hand of Jesus when he ascended to the throne. But they wouldn't go ask themselves. They said, "Mom, can you help us out here?" So they sent Mom to ask. And as late as the end of the earthly ministry, when Jesus shares the last Passover, they get into an argument about who's the greatest. So if I'm slow to understand, if I'm prone to failure on these important lessons in learning and implementing these important lessons on humility, I'm in some pretty good company. So I challenge you to think for a moment about these 12 and their struggles with pride, and think about our own struggles with pride, and let's see what we might learn. The first thing we realize, folks, is that there can be a lot of things we can have right about the Christian life and still be sadly lacking in the area of humility. We can get a lot right, still not get this one right, not even be close. You see, these disciples, those 12, they were completely sold out in their devotion to Christ. They had forsaken everything to follow Jesus. They had come to the truth, an understanding of the truth about the nature and character of Christ. They knew Him to be the Son of God. They recognized Him as the Messiah, the expected one. They embraced Him, believed in Him, obeyed His commandments. When everyone else turned or walked away, they stayed, faithfully declaring they had nowhere else to turn. You get a sense for how much these guys had, right? They were devoted enough that they were convinced in their own hearts they were ready to die with Jesus. They were devoted to Christ, but their devotion to Christ did not produce the humility that Christ desired to see in them. And I think this is something we need to take to heart. We can have a lot of things right in the Christian life. We can be truly converted, saved, born again. We can be serving. We can be preaching or teaching a Sunday school class. We can be witnessing faithfully. We can be visiting the jail and working at the gospel rescue mission. We can be serving as an elder or serving as a deacon or serving in any other capacity. We can be reading our Bibles faithfully. We can be praying until our knees are calloused. We can be memorizing scripture by the chapters. We can be giving our money and ministering to the needs of others. and still have it be true of us that humility as the abiding characteristic of Christ in us is still not there, or scarcely to be seen. For 3 years, these men had sat at the feet of Jesus, and he had repeatedly emphasized the most important lesson he wanted them to learn. He said, "Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." He often related to them that humility was the only path to the glory of God. He had lived before them as the one who emptied himself of all of heaven's glory and came and took the form of a slave. He had told them repeatedly that the key to his own life was that he had not come to be served, but to serve. And after all the lessons, at the end of it all, they get in an argument about which is the greatest. So he takes out the wash basin and the towel and girds himself and washes their feet. Here's the lesson that we need to take from this. Humility is not achieved by a fervent commitment to Christ. Humility is not achieved by a fervent commitment to believing in Christ or serving Christ. Humility is not attained by listening to or reading the verses which tell us about the humility of Christ. It's not even attained by memorizing those verses. Andrew Murray, who wrote that impactful book in my life, Humility, the Beauty of Holiness, writes this. He says, "No outward instruction, not even of Christ himself. No argument, however convincing. No sense of the beauty of humility, however deep. No personal resolve or effort, however sincere and honest, can cast out the devil of pride." Becoming humble, as I'm learning, requires something other than reading a book on humility, no matter how good that book might be, or how well written, or how many. I spent over an hour last night in the bookstore searching the aisles, the bargain books, for books on humility. When I didn't find many, I went to the regular price books and still didn't find very many. But I bought one. You're probably thinking, that's not good news, Brother Brad. So what I'm learning and trying to communicate to you today is that we cannot resolve our way to humility. We cannot study our way to humility. We cannot practice our way to humility. We cannot will our way to humility. So how do we get there? How do we get there? Murray writes this: "All tends to confirm the lesson that humility is one of the chief and highest graces, one of the most difficult of attainment, one to which our first and chiefest efforts ought to be directed, but one that only comes in power when the fullness of the Spirit makes us partakers of the indwelling Christ, and He lives within us." It's not coming from me. How do I get there? It's only coming when Christ lives in and through me. He also writes, "Nothing can avail but this, that the new nature in its divine humility be revealed in the power, or in power to take the place of the old, and that that new nature would be truly our very nature
as the prideful nature ever was. You see, it was not until Pentecost, it was not until the Holy Spirit came in power and took possession of these 12 and filled them, that they finally came to understand and apprehend and maintain the humility that Christ taught and modeled for them. It took something supernatural from outside of them to come in and possess them, for them to get it. You see, the Holy Spirit who was sent on Pentecost is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit's effect on those whom He enters and empowers will be to produce in us what was in Christ Jesus. Christ entered these men at Pentecost, and His humility became the defining characteristic of their lives. That's how we get there. Jesus had taught His disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away." I'm glad you read that from John 14. I almost read some of John 15 and 16 for our scriptural call to worship, but you're familiar with it. He said, Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, I can't send the Helper. And in sending the Holy Spirit, Jesus did what He could not do while He was here with them. While Jesus was here with them, He could only live with them. He could not live in them and through them. But when He sent the Holy Spirit, it all changed. He filled them with His Spirit on Pentecost. He made Himself one with them and actually began to live His life through them. And they began to live in humility before God and others, because it was Christ who lived and breathed in them. Murray writes, "On Pentecost He came and took possession. The work of preparation and conviction, the awakening of desire and hope which His teaching had effected, was perfected by the mighty change that Pentecost wrought. And the lives and the epistles of James and Peter and John bear witness that all was changed, and that the Spirit of the meek and suffering Jesus had indeed possession of them." So we don't will ourselves humble, or work ourselves humble, or study ourselves humble, or memorize ourselves humble. Folks, we yield ourselves humble. We die ourselves humble. We surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit and allow Him to produce humility, the humility of Christ within us. I told you we'd circle back to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, because I believe this confirms, these verses, when they're understood, confirm this reality for us. We looked at this chapter a couple of weeks ago, and we saw the command in chapter 5, verse 5, that says, that where we are told to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Remember, in that message we were looking at both the vertical and the horizontal aspects of humility. Unless we are clothed with humility toward one another horizontally, there's a problem in our humility before God, because God vertically is opposed to the proud. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So we use those verses to establish the reality of that vertical and horizontal aspects of humility. But in verse 6, that we didn't look at then, we're looking at today, we have this command, this instruction. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." A very interesting verse. This command is so insightful. And it's one of those cases where a little bit of study of the Greek is helpful. And it's not that hard to understand. It's in the imperative mood. We understand the imperative mood. You understand what an imperative command is. We get them all the time at our house. You boys brush your teeth. You boys clean your room. You know what? Those are imperative commands where you respond with an act of your will and you do what you are told. This instruction, clothe or humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, is in the imperative mood. You do it. Most of the imperative commands in Scripture are in the active voice. Most, not this one. Most of them, you know, and you understand the active voice. With the active voice, it's the subject of the sentence is responsible for producing the action of the verb. So, you boys, the subject, clean your room. The boys are to be responsible. That's an active voice, imperative mood command that they know they better obey, by the way. So you understand that. This command is in the imperative mood, but it's in the passive voice. And the passive voice simply indicates that the subject of the verb receives the action of the verb. And that makes sense in this case if you put it all together, because we are told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And what's the mighty hand of God doing? The mighty hand of God is orchestrating everything going on in our lives for the purpose of humbling us. It's humbling us. Therefore, let me just kind of paraphrase it. Therefore, you Christians who are to be clothing yourselves with humility towards one another, because God is opposed to the proud and giving grace to the humble, you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You receive the action. You receive the humbling that the mighty hand of God is ordaining for your life. You see, the essence of humility is the recognition that God is all and in all, and we are to live in absolute submission to Him and all that He brings to us. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. God's hand is ordaining those things for us which are designed to accomplish our sanctification. And I've been thinking about this idea of sanctification. Just read another book on sanctification, and my wife took it, and she's reading it now. But what I've come to understand is that there's not a great degree of a wide span of variation between my sanctification and my humbling. What's God doing in the sanctification process? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He is doing that work in us to conform us to the image of His Son Jesus, right? Sanctification is just making us like Jesus. And if He's going to make us like Jesus, who was humble, He's going to do what? He's going to make us humble. So to sanctify us, God has to humble us. And as we understand from Scripture, God does His work in our sanctification. He does His work in our humiliation. We also understand we have to do our part in the work of sanctification as well as our part in our humiliation. You see, there's a lot of other verses. In fact, we'll get to one of these years. We'll get to Ephesians. I promised just a verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians. And then Ephesians chapter 4, if I can, I know where that book is in my Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 say this. Here is an imperative command in the active voice. In other words, it's a command to do it, and you're responsible for the doing of it. This is to show you that I can't take the excuse, okay, since I'm supposed to just humble myself under the mighty hand of God and let God do all the humbling, I don't have to do anything. It doesn't work like that. Because here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this, therefore, I, the prisoner, that's Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. That's an imperative command in the active voice, where we're responsible for walking in humility. So we both share responsibilities. And I promise you, one of the things I've come to understand, God's always faithful to do His part. Isn't that right? God will never let you down. God will always do His part. And He has been persistent in His work to bring me to the place of where I humble myself under His mighty hand. I need to learn to do my part. I need to be more faithful in doing my part. So what is my part? Well, there could be a bunch, and we may have to come back to this because there is so much, but here's where I see the need for me to start. This is where I need to start. This is the first thing I need to do, and here's what it is. I need to adopt that attitude of gentleness and humility toward every person that the mighty hand of God has brought into my life. Every person. I need to consistently adopt that attitude of gentleness and humility towards every person God has brought, the mighty hand of God has ordained for my life. Think about this with me. True love for God is measured how? In our words? In our deeds? Really, folks, true love for God is measured in our love for other people. Is it not? How Jesus said, how can you say you love me and you don't keep my commandments? And my commandment is that you love one another. True love for God is measured in our love for one another. And folks, the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is genuine is when our humility towards others is also genuine. When humility of heart has become the very spirit of our lives, when the Spirit of God, the living Christ, lives in us and produces that humility in us, it will manifest itself in our dealings with others. Humility before God is nothing if not proved in humility in our dealings with other people. It is in our daily conduct and our treatment of those around us. It is that which reveals the true spirit that possesses and controls us. And it's either the spirit of selfish pride or it is the spirit of Christ-like. The Spirit of Christ producing Christ-like humility. And it is in our most unguarded moments that we really reveal and see what we are and who controls us. Think about this. The humble person looks upon every person with the honor due one who is a child of God. You hear that? The truly humble person looks at every other person as one who is due the honor that would be due to a child of God. I pointed this out to a couple of ladies in the kitchen this week. One of Lynn's granddaughters-in-law bore a striking resemblance to Ivanka Trump in my mind. And I jokingly said, look, Ivanka Trump is here. Well, what if the daughter of the president was really here? We'd show a lot of honor, I think. how much more honor should we show a child of the King of the universe? And a true attitude of humility will require me to look upon whoever it is, no matter how undeserving. True attitude of humility will require me to look and give honor to that person as a child of God. When we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, it becomes our joy to become the least and to become the servant of all others. Andrew Murray writes this. He says, "Fellow Christians, do let us study the Bible portrait of the humble man, and let us ask our brethren and ask the world whether they recognize in us the likeness to the original." And I don't need to ask those of you sitting out there whether you recognize the likeness to the original. I need to ask those that are living in the same house with me whether they recognize the likeness to the original. George Fox is quoted in Murray's book, and he wrote this, "I knew Jesus, and he was very precious to my soul, but I found something in me that would not keep sweet and patient and kind. I did what I could to keep it down, but it was there. So I besought Jesus to do something for me. And when I gave him my will, he came to my heart and took out all that would not be sweet, all that would not be kind, and all that would not be patient. And then he shut the door." I like that. Well, I've tried, as I've wrestled with this issue of humility for several weeks now, I've tried to come up with the right definition, and it's just so hard to, it's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. There's so many aspects of it, but try this. Humility counts itself nothing, rejoices in becoming and being counted the least, and only seeks, like Jesus, to be the servant and comforter of others, even the lowest and most unworthy. You want to hear that again? Humility, probably not, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. Humility counts itself nothing, rejoices in becoming and being counted the least, and only seeks, like Jesus, to be the servant and comforter of others, even the lowest and most unworthy. When this happens to us, when this characterizes us, we will be able to look upon every person who irritates us, every person who tests us, every person who vexes us, and we'll begin to look at them as a means of God's grace, the channel of God's grace to teach us humility. We will recognize them as having been ordained by the mighty hand of God under whom we are to humble ourselves. We will recognize them as coming from the mighty hand of God as instruments in our sanctification. And we will welcome them as an opportunity to practice the humility that Jesus wants to produce through His indwelling Spirit that lives within us. Here's another quote. It says, "When the spirit of love is shed abroad in the heart, where the divine nature comes to full birth, where Christ, the meek and lowly Lamb of God, is truly formed within, there is given the power of a perfect love that forgets self and finds its blessedness in blessing others, in bearing with them and honoring them, however feeble they be. Where this love enters, there God enters. And where God has entered in His power and revealed Himself as all, there the creature becomes nothing. And where the creature becomes nothing before God, it cannot be anything but humble towards the fellow creatures. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's the precept, okay? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. There's also a promise on the end of that chapter or that verse, right? That He may exalt you at the proper time. I'm going to finish with this, I promise. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. Is that not what happened with Christ? Christ humbled Himself under the mighty hand of God, and God exalted Him and will continue to exalt Him because He's got a name that's above every name, and someday every knee's going to bow, right? He's exalted. But let me ask you this. What was the path of Christ's exaltation? Was it not, did it not involve a cross and a death and a grave? Why do we expect a different path? Can we expect our path to exaltation to be any easier than the path of Christ? Folks, Christ's path to exaltation is our path. It is to be our fervent desire and prayer that we would be humble like Jesus. And as we pray and seek to be like Jesus, we will, like Jesus, gladly accept whatever comes under the mighty hand of God that serves to humble us before God and men. This alone is the path to the glory of God. To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is to accept with gratitude everything God allows, every trial, every blessing, every friend and every enemy, because they remind us of our need to be humble. To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is to consider humility alone to be the cardinal virtue, our very first duty before God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. And in what? I want you to consider this too. In what does this exaltation exist? In what does this glory exist? What is the highest glory that we as the creatures of God can attain? What's the highest glory we can attain? It is to be found nothing, so that we are filled with the glory of God, so that God alone receives glory. The highest glory to which we can attain, the highest glory of the creature, is in being only a vessel to receive and to enjoy and to show forth the glory of God. We never forget God alone is worthy of glory. And in order for our lives to glorify Him as He alone deserves, we must be willing to be nothing that He may be everything. I'll close with this quote. May God teach us to believe that to be humble, to be nothing in His presence, is the highest attainment and the fullest blessing of the Christian life. He speaks with us those words I read to open the service. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. be this our portion. Let's pray. God, how do we get there? We humble ourselves under your mighty hand. God, forgive us where we rebel against that, reject that. Forgive us for forgetting that. Forgive us for resisting that. Forgive us, God, for our pride. Forgive us, God, for even sometimes trying to ascend to your position and declaring to you that we don't deserve the difficulties we're facing in life. God, I just pray you would help me. Help each of us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, your mighty hand, that we might exist for your glory and your glory alone. And may that become the defining characteristic. May humility, the humility of Christ, become the defining characteristic of this man who is a father and a grandfather to many and a husband to one. Be glorified in your work to produce humility in my life. And it's in the precious name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.